A nationally known evangelist this week came up with a surefire method to raise $4.5 million. He believes God will not let him live past March if the money doesn't come in. And I really thought about using his method. But the office staff assured me that I would be terribly disappointed in the end. And as I survey this crowd this morning, I believe they're absolutely right. Yeah. Reminds me of the itinerant preacher who was preaching out in a country church, and he passed his hat for the offering midway through the service, and it came back empty. And he bowed to return thanks. He said, "Lord, I thank you that I got my hat back from this congregation." You folks have been very good, and we have a real praise the Lord this morning that we have $1.1 million in our relocation. And I know some of you are out of jobs, and it's a tough time in our economy. But I think it's exciting when we see how God not only meets the needs of our church family, and as you can see, the last several Sundays we have a need for more space, but he also meets our needs individually. And we must not run ahead of him, but just simply wait upon him. His plan is perfect. I shared last Sunday night some of the exciting things, the ways that God has provided. There's been an anonymous giver in New Jersey who has given two large checks. Not a part of our congregation, but through one of our individuals here in our fellowship has felt inclined to the Lord to give. We had another woman here in San Antonio who does not come to this church, but sent a check, said, "Well, I really believe that the way you're going about it is right, and I simply want to give." Another little boy who letter was really cute, sent it to me, and it said, "I've been saving for a BB gun, and I got my BB gun on sale, so I'm giving the other $5 to the relocation fund." So it's exciting to see how the Lord works, and we have a lot to thank him for. And I want us at the end of the service to take a moment and just give him thanks for what he has done. We are now in chapter 10 in the middle of the tribulation period. How's that for a shocker? We're in the middle of the tribulation period in our study in the book of Revelation. Now, since it's been 6 weeks since we last looked at Revelation, I felt it would be necessary this morning. We have a large group of InterVarsity students who are coming to our, about 120 of them, coming to our 12 o'clock service. So I want to do a little bit of review for both you and them, because some of you may be for a first time in the book of Revelation. Perhaps you just started coming to Wayside. I want to go back and review just very quickly the first 9 chapters. You know, there's a tendency when you get in the middle of a book, and that's where we are, to lose sight of the overall motif or theme of the book. And when you get into these intermediate chapters in the book of Revelation, you may be inclined to believe that this is a book about judgment. But it's not essentially a book about judgment. In fact, the Holy Spirit, who is the author of this book, establishes the theme back in the very first verse of Revelation chapter 1. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly soon take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore witness of all of these things. So it's the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The manifestation of Jesus Christ at the end of this age and all of the events that will lead up to that marvelous manifestation with one great crescendo after another. And that's what we see in the book of Revelation. It is a book that builds. It's a book that builds with excitement as you study it. And then as we see the Lord Jesus Christ coming forth in Revelation chapter 19, when every eye sees him, and even those who pierced him, and all of the peoples of the world shall be weeping and wailing because of him. Now in Revelation chapter 1, we have Jesus Christ depicted here as the one who is seated steadfastly upon his throne, totally in control of all things. That's the way the Holy Spirit wants us to see Jesus Christ in the beginning of the book of Revelation. It's all about him. And there he is as the originator of history, as the choreographer of history, as the originator of life. He is the one who is there like the director of a major production behind the scenes, but the one who is very much in control of everything that's going on in history and everything that's going on in the book of Revelation and everything that will happen right up until he comes. Jesus Christ is in control. And that's one of the great applications that come out of our study of this book. that if He's in control of this world and all of its events, certainly He's in control of your life and your circumstances and all that you're going through right now. All right, in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, here we have the history of the church as it is revealed in that first century. What we believe here, we have our seven successive stages of church history. And each of these churches, seven of them, five of them are reprimanded because they have left something or lost something or deliberately walked away from something and compromised with their world in its day. There were only two churches that were being commended and two churches that we would want to emulate, and that would be the church at Smyrna, the suffering church of 100 through 300 AD, or the church at Philadelphia, the missionary church of the 17th and 18th century. These are the churches that we would want to emulate. This is an overall preview here in Revelation 2 and 3, a preview or foreview of the history of the church in which we are now living. We believe that we are living at the end of the age of the church, and that we are probably in that last great era of the church known as the Laodicean era, when there will be this horrible, massive departure from the faith. So that when the Son of Man comes, He says, will He find faith upon the earth? There's no indication that there will be a great worldwide spiritual awakening or revival that will anticipate the coming of our Lord for His church. Now, I qualified that, as you know, for His church. There will be a spiritual awakening, and as I'll share in a moment, in the tribulation period. All right, then when we get to Revelation chapter 4, the scene switches from earth back to heaven. Here in chapter 4, we see our Lord Jesus now enthroned and worshiped because He is Creator. And Revelation chapter 4 ends with this marvelous praise being offered to Him. You are worthy, O Lord, for You have created all things, and for Your pleasure they are and they were created. So here's the church, and here are all these heavenly beings, angelic beings, who are worshiping the one, Jesus Christ, who is seated on the throne in chapter 4. Then in chapter 5, Jesus is not only worshipped as Creator, but He's now worshipped as Redeemer. He came to redeem man. In chapter 5, there's this great multitude, including the church, who are singing, You are worthy to open the scrolls, to loose the seals, for You were slain, and You have redeemed us. You've redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation. And You've made us a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. Jesus is worshipped as the Redeemer in chapter 5, the Creator in chapter 4. Chapter 6, the scene switches from heaven back to earth. Chapter 6 through chapter 19, the scene is mostly on earth and what's taking place on earth. In chapter 6, we have the first six of the sealed judgments that are now open. The judgments begin to pour out upon this world. Horrible things happen to our world in chapter 6 that we don't have time to reiterate this morning. But we have an interlude, the first of two divine interludes in chapter 7, in which there's this marvelous scene. Once again, we're taken back to heaven in chapter 7. Right in chapter 7, John has this vision and he sees God sealing, holding back judgment for a moment, and sealing 144,000, we believe to be Jewish evangelists, from every tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they go out to the entire world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the next thing that John sees in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through verse 14, is this great number in heaven which no man could even number, beyond man's ability to count. And they are there in the presence of the one who is seated upon the throne, and their robes are white, and they have in their hands palm branches. And John wants to know, who are these? And one of the elders says, John, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. And they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So that this great number now, with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is enthroned in glory, are now seated about the throne, and they're worshiping Him, and these are those who have come out of the great tribulation, who have responded to the preaching of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Then we have the opening of the eighth seal in chapter 8, verse 1. And with that seal, we have seven trumpet judgments. We have now finished six of those trumpet judgments in Revelation chapter 8 and chapter 9. Chapter 9, we have all these demonic forces that are unleashed on our world. And what we are saying as we study that chapter is basically this. God now begins to give man what he wants. What does man want? Man wants, even as we see in our day, a world that is free of God's intervention. We don't want to acknowledge God. We don't want to acknowledge that there is a God. We come up with our own theories about how all life originated. So God simply says, all right, you want me to withdraw my hand of intervention? You want me to withdraw my restraining force in our world? I will do that. And he does, and there's this whole host of demonic forces from the abyss, the underworld, that are let loose, and they begin to inflict horrible torment upon man, like the torment of a scorpion that will last for 5 months. Now up to this point, in our study, one half of the world's population has been erased. We have 5 billion people now, or close to that. We'll only have 2.5 billion people midway through the tribulation period. And yet, in spite of all that, it says man will not repent, in the latter part of chapter 9, the last couple of verses, man will not repent of his sorceries, his use of drugs and worship and the occult and astrology and all of these things. He will not repent of that. Furthermore, he will not give up his idolatry. He will not give up his sexual immorality or promiscuity. And furthermore, he will not repent of his thievery. Now when you first read that, you think that's rather strange, isn't it? Thievery. I happened to read the headlines in the Express News this morning before I came. I don't know how many of you saw it. Last year, $73 million worth of loot was taken by thieves right here in San Antonio. Can you imagine that? $73 million worth of goods hoisted right here in San Antonio. Multiply that around our world. Cities much larger even than San Antonio. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. Man will not repent. We learned something about the person of Jesus Christ, that he's high and exalted and lifted up, and he's very much in control. We learned something about the future course of our world, that our world is headed towards judgment. And we learned something about man, that man in his fallen nature will not repent, even when the evidence is there before him, when God has divinely intervened and allowed the world to be destroyed, up to half of its population, yet man will not repent. Even if the secular scientists were to acknowledge that Noah's Ark is at the peak of Mount Ararat, it would not cause a spiritual awakening. God's going to intervene during the tribulation. It's not going to cause a spiritual awakening. Man only becomes more hardened, more set in his sin, and will not repent. All right, that brings us to chapter 10, another divine interlude. Here we have this marvelous scene, a mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. Now, at your first reading of this, you might say, that has to be the Lord Jesus. After all, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Here's this mighty angel coming with a cloud. Furthermore, he had a rainbow on his head, and his face was like the sun. And in that first portrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, it says, his countenance shines like the sun. It also says his feet are like pillars of fire in Revelation chapter 1. His feet are like finely furnished brass. He had a little book open in his hand. In Revelation chapter 5, Jesus is the only one who is found worthy to take that book and to loosen its seals, for he was slain for the sins of man. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, indicating here total conquest of our earth. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. We know that when Jesus came the first time, he came as the lamb to be slaughtered in Isaiah chapter 53. But when he comes the second time, he will come like a lion and he will roar, and the words that come out of his mouth will be words of judgment. Words sharper than any two-edged sword, according to Revelation chapter 19. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now these seven thunders, though we don't know what they say, we do know what thunder is an indication of, do we not? If you hear thunder off in the distance, it usually tells you that there is an approaching storm so that you can get ready for it. What this mighty angel seems to be doing here is proclaiming here by way of these seven thunders, seven being the number of completion, as we've already learned, that there is more judgment yet to come, and when that judgment has finally reached its climax, then judgment will have been completed. That seems to be what this mighty angel is proclaiming. Now, is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I've given you indication it is, but I don't believe it is, for a number of reasons. Number one, the word here, the phrase mighty angel, the word angel is never used of our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, he appeared as the angel of the Lord. But after his incarnation, Jesus Christ never again appears as an angel. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4 says he was made so much better than the angels, as he has by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So that Jesus Christ is never in the New Testament spoken of as an angel. So that presents a problem here if he appears as an angel. Secondly, it would be incongruous here for Jesus Christ to appear at this point on the earth in the middle of the tribulation period. We don't have any indication of that in Scripture. He's not to come until Revelation chapter 19 at the end of the tribulation. The name Michael, by the way, which is not in our text here, but the name Michael means one who is like God. This may be, since the description here is like the description of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 1, it may be Michael the archangel. It's a mighty angel. But it's not really important who it is. It's the act. The act indicating conquest here in chapter 10 and verses 2 and 3 that really arrest our attention. Now notice a number of things here. Another reason why I believe this cannot be the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing, notice what he did, on the sea and on the land, raised up his hand to the heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. He swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created all things. The things that are in the heavens, the earth, and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. Now Jesus Christ is the creator. He's the one who created all things. Hebrews 1:3. In him all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. Speaking of Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and earth. All things were created by him. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, doesn't matter what they are, says Jesus Christ created all things. This angel is swearing by the one who created all things, evidently swearing by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when God made promise to Abraham in Hebrews chapter 6, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee. God doesn't need to swear by someone greater than himself because there is no one greater than himself. This angel recognized there was someone greater than himself. Couldn't have been the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, with that in mind, let me say that the angelic being here in chapter 10 most assuredly represents Jesus Christ. And in this one stupendous act here, of setting his foot on the land and on the sea, he's indicating that Jesus Christ has the right to claim the earth and the sea as his own possession. That's the act that's being depicted here. Perhaps Paul said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 24 through 26, where it says that he must reign until he has put an end to all authority, to all power, and to all rule. And he will put an end to all of these things and bring them to his footstool. And the last enemy, he says, that will be destroyed is the enemy of death itself. So that now what we have just prior to that final climactic conquest is the angel depicting that the events that are now about to take place in the remainder of the book of Revelation are all leading up to that final moment when Jesus Christ will have literally stamped out all enemies and eradicated all opposition. That's the act. You remember reading about Iwo Jima in World War II? It was one of the bloodiest battlegrounds in all of World War II. We had something like 20,000, 21,000 Marine casualties, this little island out in the Pacific. 4,189 American GIs died. 15,308 were wounded. And on February the 25th of 1945, they took the mountain there and planted the American flag. It was a moment we will never forget when we read about it in history books. conquest. The angel comes down and with his feet, one on the sea and one on the land, indicates that Jesus Christ is the rightful ruler to all of earth. And he will once and for all establish his authority for the earth, and all that is in it belongs to him. Now notice, he says the mystery of God is about to be finished. That's a great phrase. The mystery of God is about to be finished. In verse 7. You know, the Bible is full of mysteries. For example, there's the mystery of the incarnation. 2 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God became a man, that God was manifest in the flesh. That's a great mystery. Theologians cannot explain it. He was both God and man. There's the mystery of the church in Ephesians chapter 3, that the Jew and the Gentile should become one body in Jesus Christ, and that all enmity between Jew and Gentile, all racism would disappear, and we would all be one in Christ, in the church. That's a great mystery. Wasn't known in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament. There's the mystery of Israel's blindness. Why is it when you witness to the average Jewish person today, he's not open to the person of Jesus Christ? He's blinded. Paul wrote about that in Romans 11, verse 25. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning this mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's a great mystery, that for the time being Israel is blinded to who Jesus Christ is, their Messiah, but the day will come when they will know, and the whole world will know, that Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was born in Bethlehem and died in Jerusalem, was raised again triumphantly from the dead and is coming back as the mighty conqueror, the Lion from the tribe of Judah. The whole world will know, but that's a great mystery right now, known only to the believers. Then there's this mystery of God in Revelation chapter 10. What do you think it is? Well, it's the mystery of when is the judgment going to be completed. You know, it's like a ball game, a baseball game. Man has his inning at bat. This is the first inning. And it looks as though man's doing pretty well. Made a few good hits, a few good plays, got a few runs on the board. Looks like man's doing all right in many ways. But you see, God's half of the inning hadn't come up yet. And when God comes to bat, in the bottom half of the inning, midway through, the world is going to be wondering, when will this judgment be over? When will he stop hitting home runs? When will it be completed? That's a great mystery, but it's not a great mystery to us because God has revealed it here in the book of Revelation through his Holy Spirit. But it's a great mystery to the world and will be during their time of tribulation. It will be a world in which man simply will not want to live. Man will seek death and will not be able to die. Death will flee from him, according to Revelation chapter 9 and verse 6. The mystery is, when will God's judgment be completed? Now in verses 8 through 11, the voice which I heard from heaven spoke, and he said, "Go, take this little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands in the sea and the earth." So I went and said to him, "Give me this little book." And he said, "Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but you will be sweet. It will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." What do you think this is teaching? I entitled my message, "The Taste of a Sweet Scroll," just to kind of whet your appetite a little bit. I could have entitled it, "Hand Me the Alka-Seltzer," or "I Can't Believe I Ate the Whole Thing," or something like that. There's tremendous symbolical significance in what's being taught here. The Word of God, when you first partake of it, appears to be very sweet, and we love to dwell on the sweet themes of Scripture. But that's not the whole counsel of God. And we have evangelists today on television, for example, and I'm sorry if I keep bringing this up periodically, but I'm just appalled at what's being taught. Half-truths. You know, their whole message is something good is going to happen to you. Think positive. Everything will be okay. Everything's copacetic. It'll all work out in the end. The power of positive thinking. And they can even find some verses to support that, but they don't teach the other part of it, and that is that once the word is really partaken of, it will no longer be sweetness in your mouth, but it will be a bitterness. It will cause indigestion and a heaviness within your heart. you go out of a church always feeling good, it may not be of God. If you listen to a program that always makes you feel good, it may not be of God. There are times that God wants us to go away with indigestion. Oh, we love to dwell in the sweet themes of Scripture, the second coming of Christ, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ in Titus 2:13. Blessed hope, glorious appearing, we say, isn't that wonderful? We're the people of God, and we're going to be caught up like that. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And we say, what a marvelous thought. And Paul says, comfort one another with these words. And we love to camp on those verses. But we forget about when we really digest the Word of God. It can become as bitterness in one's heart. Because there's the message, the theme of judgment. Judgment to come. You see, the Word of God is a two-edged sword. You understand what that means? Two-edged sword. It's good and bad. It's got two edges to it. It's pleasing to the sight, and it's pleasing when one takes some of its promises into his life. But when you really understand the total counsel of God, it can become as bitterness, as heaviness. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 15, verse 16, Thy words were found, O Lord, and I did eat them, and they became unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. But later on, Jeremiah had to testify that that word also had become a bitterness in his soul, and he wanted no longer to even speak in the name of God in Jeremiah chapter 20. But His word was in him, and he could not withhold it. He couldn't stop speaking the word of God as a prophet of God. Well, we have a work to do in 1987. Verse 11, he said, you must prophesy again many tongues about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. This isn't a message only for Israel. It's a message for the whole world that God wants the whole world to hear. You know, a number of applications come from out of this passage. Number one, the Lord Jesus is very much in control of our present time, our lives, and our history. And that's a wonderful thought to contemplate, is it not? It really is. Whatever you're going through, He knows. He is bigger than your circumstances. That's how the Bible portrays Him in all of the book of Revelation, especially in Revelation chapter 10. He is bigger than your circumstances. Some of you have lost your jobs. Jesus knows, and He is bigger than your job. Some of you are going through physical pain, and your families are physically hurting. He knows. He knows. He's in control. Secondly, our Lord is ultimately going to be declared the mighty victor. He is the risen one. He's the risen one and the coming one. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. After this marvelous exposition on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul says, Therefore, my beloved brethren, you be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We talked about faithfulness last week. Always abounding, faithful in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's the reason. Because your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because Jesus Christ lives and He will ultimately establish His conquest over the entire world. There's a third application. Our whole world is like those who are caught unaware in the great hotel fire a couple of weeks ago. And we are those who must sound the alarm. In Jude 22 and 23 says, When some have compassion and others save by means of fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment that's spotted by the flesh. We have a work to do. And fourthly, we must eat His Word. Don't just camp on some of the more familiar promises of God's Word. Don't just memorize the verses that make you feel good. Get to know the whole Word of God in its context. Expositionally going through this book. So that you know the whole counsel of God. That like Paul, you can say, I understand, and I preach the whole counsel of God. Not just the parts that make us feel good about life, about our country, and about things in general. It many times, because it's God's Word, becomes a heaviness. Verse 11, I believe the Lord is saying to us as to John, you must prophesy again. Get back out there in the mainstream of life. Get on with your ministry. Be actively involved in the Lord's work in 1987. We've got a work to do. It's not over. It's not finished. Let's bow together in prayer. I want us to do two things. One, I want us to examine our lives this morning. Are you in the faith? Do you know Jesus Christ? He is the one who is the mighty conqueror, the almighty, the pantocrator. He is the only one, the potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. And with a mighty crescendo, when that seventh trumpet sounds, then we will hear those words, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Do you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Right now you can trust him. Christian, this demands of each of us that we be faithful in our ministries, faithful in all aspects of our Christian life. It is required of in stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithfulness in little things. Times are short. Our Lord is not going to tarry much longer. Hebrews 10:36 tells us, he who comes will come, and he will not delay any longer. And then I want us to stop and just thank the Lord for his mighty provision over the past several weeks in our relocation fund. And trust him to continue to provide, and also to provide for the needs of each one of us individually as families. Father, we stand amazed. We stand in awe. We even feel inclined to fall upon our knees in worship and praise and adoration, because you are so great. The heavens declare your glory. The firmament, everything that we see, shows your handiwork. Day after day, they simply keep on declaring the message that you are great and greatly to be praised. And we bow before you in worship right now. We thank you for the way you've provided for nearly half of our relocation needs. And we know that this is a testimony to the fact that you love to manifest yourself through the people who will wait upon you and not run ahead and devise worldly methods and means. And I pray that you will continue to manifest clearly your power to us as a congregation, to the people around us. May this even have a positive effect upon other believers, churches, that together we united can stand and see the salvation of our God, and see the way you deliver those who will wait upon you. Again, we thank you. Thank you for these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Our ushers will come at this time. Tonight, the film Thief in the Night, as you heard earlier, goes along with our study in the book of Revelation. This is a very fast-moving film. It's an evangelistic film. It will certainly complement our study in the book of Revelation, and it starts at 6 o'clock, so we encourage you to be here to see A Thief in the Night. We're going to have several of these films, not all at once, but to go along with our study in Revelation. Father, may you bless what we give to you now as an act of worship. For Jesus' sake and his glory, we pray. Amen. I'd like to put out another plea for those of you that come to the 10 o'clock Sunday school, or 10 o'clock worship, that you plan on staying for the 11 o'clock Sunday school, or come to the 8 o'clock worship, 9 o'clock Sunday school, or the 11 o'clock Sunday school, 12 o'clock worship. We're building, it seems, in all of our services right now, but it will more evenly distribute our congregation. And why not get to know some of those at the 12 o'clock worship or the 8 o'clock worship? And we're only asking you to do this until we get into our new location.